Let me just reiterate what Jennifer said. We're so delighted to have you worship with us on Sunday morning. And if there is ever something that we can do for you that maybe hasn't been mentioned in a worship service, or maybe you have a need that is a unique kind of need and you don't want to express it publicly, but maybe you would like someone to talk with you or to help you in some way, you feel free to talk to me or talk to Jennifer, talk to Margaret, talk to one of our elders, and we will be happy to serve you in any way we can. One of the oldest expressions in the English language is this: seeing is believing. This expression was actually found in a book of Proverbs that was published in London, England in 1639. So this is a very, very old expression. Well, what does it mean? Well, very simply, it means this: we cannot believe anything unless we have physical, visible, concrete evidence. But there is a big problem with that, and it's this. Two people can look at the same visible, physical, concrete evidence and come to very different conclusions. And we have evidence of that this week in the very tragic shooting that took place in Tulsa, Oklahoma. And you know that there was videotape from several different sources that recorded the shooting of that man by a police officer, and yet there are two sides, of course, to the issue. There are those who think the policeman's shooting was justifiable. There were those who think it's not justifiable, and they're basing it on the same video. They're basing it on the same evidence. So we can see the same thing and yet come to very different conclusions. Not only that, but there's another problem with this idea that seeing is believing, and it's this. There are many times when we simply cannot believe our eyes. Back in 1998, there was a series of TV shows called Breaking the Magician's Code. Magic's biggest secrets finally revealed. And this program featured a masked magician, and he had to wear a mask because the magician's code says you can never reveal how a trick is done. And if he revealed his identity, he would probably be kicked out of the magician's union, or worse, they would make him disappear. And so he wore a mask, and he would come out each week and he would do several absolutely amazing and spectacular feats of magic. And then he would show you step by step exactly how the trick is done. And so while your eyes might tell you that this guy, the masked magician, is actually cutting a young lady in half, when you saw how it was done, you realized that your eyes had been deceived. You did not see what you thought you were seeing. So if seeing is not believing, then what is the relationship between faith and sight? Well, in our text today, we're going to hear Jesus tell us that in the spiritual world, when it comes to spiritual truth, what we see is not what leads to belief. It's what we believe that determines what we see. In other words, in the spiritual world, what you believe determines the reality that you will experience. Our text is John chapter 4, verses 46 through 54. And if you like, you can turn to that passage in your Bible if you want to use your particular translation. But we will have the verses up on the screen for you too. But before we go any further, would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come today to what has got to be the key, the essential, the most crucial issue in all of life, and that is whether or not we put our faith in the Savior you sent into this world to save us. The Bible says it's by faith that we're saved. We must believe, and yet we fully acknowledge, even those of us who are believers in Jesus, we don't try to whitewash it. We fully admit that there are many times when believing is hard. There are many times when belief is very difficult. We all have times of doubt. We all have times when we wonder. whether we really do believe or whether we're just fooling ourselves. Belief is a challenge. Belief is difficult. And so, Lord, we need to know what your word says about belief. And there may be people in this room right now who have not yet made that decision to believe in Jesus. And they're at a point where they're wondering what to do. And believing in Jesus seems wonderful. It seems good. They just don't know whether they can cross that line or not. They just don't know whether they can truly place their weight on what the Bible says about Jesus. Holy Spirit, we pray today that you would speak to each and every one of us, and that those who have not yet decided to place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ will be drawn to do that. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, they will be convinced that you are real and that Jesus is Savior and Lord, and that by believing we do have life in his name. Lead us, we pray, in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, at the end of our text of John chapter 4, Jesus encounters a man who has a very serious need, a very severe need, and we read about it in verses 46 and 47. John says, "Once more, Jesus visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man learned that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death." Now, you may think that this man's number one need, that his primary need, that his most crucial need was to find someone who could heal his son and save his son from death. But the truth is, that was not his primary need. That was not his most crucial need. His most crucial need was the same need that you and I have. It's the same need that all human beings have, and that is the need to find within ourselves a genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is that our number one need? It's our number one need because Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God." And since God is the creator, since God is the only source of real life, since God is the one upon whom we are totally dependent, whether we're willing to admit that or not, our biggest necessity in all of life, the greatest need we have, is to believe, to put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, because without faith, we cannot even have a relationship with God. It's impossible to know God as Father. It's impossible to have life without faith and trust. So we need faith, but we can't simply snap our fingers and make it happen. We can't simply make ourselves suddenly develop a wonderful faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Certain things have to happen in order for us to really come to faith in Christ. And that's what this text is about. And in fact, that's what the entire Gospel of John is about. John did not write this book solely for the purpose of giving us a historical account of the life of Jesus. He had another reason, and he reveals that reason very clearly at the end of his gospel, chapter 20, verse 30. And this is what he said: "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John says the reason he wrote was to arouse in us, his readers, faith in Jesus, so that through faith we might have the kind of life that never ends. And in our verses today, he gives us something remarkable. He gives us a step-by-step account of how one person went from having no faith in Jesus to having a genuine and life-changing faith in Jesus. How did it happen? Well, he lays out the steps for us. First, step number one, you need the right soil for faith to grow. You need the right soil in your heart and life for faith to grow. Now, everybody who wants to grow tomatoes in their backyard knows you got to have the right kind of soil. And for tomatoes, you want soil that's a little more sandy with a lot less clay. Tomato plants do not like hard clay. They also like a pH in the soil that is slightly acidic. You need the right soil to grow tomatoes, and you need the right kind of soil in your heart and life in order for faith to rise up in you. And when it comes to faith, there are two things that must be part of the soil of our life. First of all, we must be aware of some significant need in our life. We have to be aware of a need in our life. I don't recall anywhere in the New Testament where someone came to Jesus and said, "Now, Jesus, I want you to know, things are going great for me. Life really couldn't be any better. I don't have any needs. I have everything I want. Life is just terrific. But I just sort of think it would be cool if I could become one of your followers." We don't read about that happening in the New Testament. In fact, everyone who comes to Jesus and puts their faith in him has a need. And those who expressed no need, interestingly enough, do not choose to put their faith in Christ. The rich young ruler had everything he wanted. Governor Felix, Governor Festus, whom Paul encountered, they were at the top of the social order. Life was great for them. And as far as we know, they made no decision to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It takes a real awareness of a need. And we see that here in John chapter 4. The beginning of the chapter is about the Samaritan woman. Her problem is that she had a past that was ruining her present. She had had five husbands. She had divorced them all. She was now living with a man who was not her husband. For that reason, the women of her village had rejected her. They had ostracized her. They wouldn't even let her come to the well in the morning when they were drawing water. She was alienated from the people of her village. She was alone. She was isolated. And she knew that Jesus could not go back and change her past. But she believed. She believed that Jesus could change her present. She believed that Jesus could change her as a person and give her new life. She had a serious need. But the man that Jesus encounters at the end of chapter 4, he has a different kind of need. His is not a social need. It's not an emotional need. His is a different kind of need. He has a son who's very sick. This son is at the point of death, and he desperately needs for someone to be with them, to be with his son and heal him. And so need is necessary for us to put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And I'll be very frank with you. I think the reason today that many people, at least in America, find it so hard to believe in Jesus is because for them, they simply are not aware of any needs in their life that they believe they are not able to handle, or that they believe some professional is not able to handle for them. And if you think about it, life today is far more manageable than it was even 50 years ago. It's certainly more manageable than it was 2,000 years ago when Jesus walked the earth. I mean, medical science through vaccines has all but eliminated some of the very diseases that used to take millions of people. Today we have all of these wonderful government programs. We have Social Security and Medicare and many other programs to help people in need. 100 years ago, none of these lifelines existed. 2,000 years ago, no one even thought about such a lifeline existing. Today life is far more manageable. But there are still limits that human beings have to face. It's interesting, there's an article in National Geographic magazine very recently, and it was talking about this very point. With all our technology today, we've somehow gotten the idea that we human beings, we don't face any limitations at all. And so this article was pointing out how untrue that is. And the article said, if you ever find yourself in a burning building, if you ever find yourself stranded in the desert, if you ever find yourself in the middle of the ocean, when your ship goes down, if you find yourself scuba diving off the coast of Hawaii and your oxygen tank, your scuba tank runs out of air, you need to know human beings have limits. And they listed all of these. Number one, a human being can only survive 2 to 3 minutes without air. In a burning building, a human being can only last up to 10 minutes when the temperatures are 200 degrees Fahrenheit or higher. And if you're a child, you can only last several minutes at a temperature of 120 degrees Fahrenheit or higher. They also pointed out that if you find yourself in water that is 40 degrees Fahrenheit or colder, you're going to be very fortunate if you can last even a half hour in that temperature water. You can only last 7 days without water, and many people, I think, can't even last that long, and we can only last 45 days without food. We human beings face real limitations, and when we begin to believe that limitations do not apply to us, when we begin to believe that we can handle any situation that life throws at us, that we're more than capable, we can deal with it, and if we can't, we can find a professional somewhere who can deal with it. When we come to believe that, then the soil of our heart becomes harder and harder, and the less likely it is that faith will rise up in us. Not only that, but when we go through life thinking that limitations do not apply to us and that we can handle each and every situation, when we do that long enough, then when life does throw us a curveball, something we cannot handle, instead of our heart melting and we find ourselves rushing to Jesus, normally, what often happens is that people become very fatalistic. They become hardened. And they simply accept their fate and die. They become very stoic. They say, well, this is the way life is. Life is hard, then you die. And they simply give in to whatever it is has happened. And they accept it and die. But if your heart is not yet hardened, if you haven't come to that place of believing you can handle any situation or anything that comes your way, don't listen to the lie that says it's all under your control. Don't listen to the lie that says you can handle anything. Let the challenges of life drive you to Jesus. Let faith rise up in you. So we need hard times to arouse faith in us, but secondly, we need a spark or a glimmer of hope. We need a spark or a glimmer of hope. John is very careful to remind us here that this encounter took place in Cana of Galilee. That was the first place Jesus does a miracle in the Gospel of John. It's recorded in the early part of John chapter 2, and we looked at it about a month and a half ago, and we talked about what happened there. There was a wedding reception, and the wedding reception was in danger of losing its fizz because the champagne had run out. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, tells him about it, and he does something about it. He meets the need. He takes plain water, plain ordinary water, and he transforms it into outrageously fine wine. Outrageously excellent wine. And you can bet that the people of Cana were still talking about that. It hadn't been too long ago that this happened. And they had never tasted wine like that before. They had never experienced anything like it. And so you can bet that these guys were still thinking about it and still talking about it. And you can also bet that this official whose son was about to die, he was thinking about that too. And he was thinking to himself, you know, if Jesus can transform water into wine, why can't he make my little boy well? That is the logic of faith. The logic of faith says, well, if God could meet that need, why can't he meet mine? If God could heal that little boy, why can't he heal mine? If God could meet that person's need, why can't he meet my need? It's the logic of faith. And it was working in this man's mind. By the way, you remember a couple months ago when we looked at this miracle, I pointed out to you that many people consider this miracle controversial because it's considered to be a luxury miracle. Many people say this was an unnecessary miracle. Those people at that wedding reception, they didn't need wine. Somebody could have gone to the grocery store, got a half gallon of raspberry sherbet, thrown it into a punch bowl, dumped in some ginger ale, and then you would have had evangelical wedding punch. That's all they needed. They didn't need wine. They certainly didn't need exquisite, outrageously fine wine. It was a luxury miracle. But it wasn't a luxury miracle. Jesus met a real need in that day. Without hospitality, you were committing a sin in your relationship with your community. That was the way you demonstrated your love of people, is by giving them hospitality. And in a wedding reception, wine was a part of that hospitality. If this couple had not had wine to serve, that would have been a social sin. Jesus met a need for these people, but not only that, this was a miracle that had a rippling effect. It had an ongoing effect, because it was this miracle that was about to lead to the transformation of this royal official's life. It was because of that miracle that he felt led to come to Jesus. And so the atmosphere of this miracle is dark. It is darkness. And those of you who are parents, you can well imagine. Think of what it's like to have a child who is sick, and the official, the doctor, the person who's caring for your son looks at you and says, "I'm sorry, but your son's going to die." You know, for those of us who are parents, you know what it's like. I think that the truth is that a doctor looking at you, parent, and saying your medical condition is terminal, that's child's play compared to a doctor looking at you and saying that the medical condition of your child is terminal. So this man is experiencing darkness. He's surrounded by darkness. I want you to just take a minute and just feel the thickness of this darkness. Doctor looks at you and says, "I'm sorry, but your child, it's terminal. There's nothing that can be done. Your child is going to die." But then, suddenly, there is a glimmer of hope, just a flicker of a flame, just a shred of hope, because somebody says, "Hey, did you hear? Jesus is back in Cana. He's back in town. Oh, really? He's the one who transformed water into wine." And suddenly, in the midst of all that darkness — the darkness is still there, the darkness is real, but now there's a tiny bit of light. There's a flicker. There's just a shred of hope. That's the soil in which faith can arise. We need to know that this life is not safe. This life brings danger. And if you've never experienced danger in your entire life, I have to tell you this, it's going to happen. And if you've never experienced darkness at any point in your life, I have to tell you, you're going to experience darkness. It's going to come. That's the way life is. But those of you who are going to experience darkness, if you're not already experiencing, let me tell you something. There's going to be something else in addition to the darkness. There's going to be a word, or words, or testimonies. There are going to be people who are going to be talking about Jesus and how he brought light to their darkness. And those of you who are here today, you could walk out of this church and you could never return to a church again. But someday you're going to find yourself in darkness. And at that moment, you're going to remember. You're going to remember what you heard about Jesus. There's going to be a word. There's going to be a tiny flicker of light, because you've heard now. And so when the darkness comes, whatever kind of darkness it is, there's going to be that flicker of light, and there's going to be the opportunity for you to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. There's going to be a chance. There's going to be a chance. If that's where you are today, you find yourself facing darkness, and there's just a flicker of light, don't wish it away. Take advantage of this opportunity. And let faith rise up in you. That's the soil in which faith grows. Let faith rise up in you. First, you need the right soil for faith to develop. And then second, faith needs a challenge. Faith needs a challenge. And so the man comes to Jesus and says, "I've got this son, he's dying. Would you please come and heal him?" And Jesus responds, but what a response Jesus makes. Look at this, verse 48. Jesus says, "Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders," Jesus told him, "you will never believe." Jesus recognizes that some people need a miracle in order to believe. Some people need some kind of miraculous sign in order to put their faith in Christ. And Jesus is not happy about this. And he has that same attitude throughout his ministry, throughout his entire lifetime. And you really see it at the end of his life in ministry, right after his resurrection. Do you remember what happens? Jesus rises on Sunday morning, Easter Sunday. That evening, he appears to his disciples, but one of the disciples is not there, Thomas. And it's not long after that, the disciples go and they share with Thomas and they say, "Oh, Thomas, guess what? We saw Jesus. He appeared to us. He's not dead. He's alive. He has defeated death. He has been resurrected." And Thomas said, "Get away from me with that stuff. You think I'm going to believe that? No way. I got a science degree from Jerusalem University. There's no way I would believe anything like that. Let me tell you something. The only way I would ever believe that Jesus rose is if I could put my physical hand in the wound in his physical side and I could physically touch those nail prints on his physical hands, then I would believe. But if that doesn't happen, listen, don't expect me to ever jump on the bandwagon and start saying what you've said. No way." And then you remember what happens. Jesus appears again to the disciples. And Thomas is there. And Thomas sees Jesus. And Thomas says, "Wow, okay, now I see and now I believe." And you remember what Jesus says? Chapter 20, verse 29 of the Gospel of John. Jesus says, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." It's great to believe because you've witnessed a miracle. It's great to believe because you've experienced some kind of dramatic sign. Miracle faith is better than no faith at all. But there is a faith that's far greater than miracle faith. And it's the faith that believes without seeing. I've known folks who came to faith because of a miracle. I've known some Christians who were really bolstered in their faith because of a miracle. But the thing about miracle faith is that it doesn't always last. People are really built up for a while. They're really encouraged for a while, but then things pretty much go back to normal. I know a man who was a friend of mine, and he experienced a miraculous deliverance by the Lord. I mean, he shouldn't have survived, but he did. And he left the hospital absolutely whole. He didn't have any scarring. He didn't lose any physical capabilities. He left the hospital really totally, completely normal. And he said this to me. These are his actual words. He said to me, "After what God did for me, there is no way I could ever turn my back on him." A few years later, he walked away from his faith. Miracle faith doesn't always last. The greatest challenge is to believe without seeing. The greatest challenge is to believe without some kind of miraculous sign. That kind of faith lasts. That kind of faith gets stronger and stronger and stronger. When I was 15 years old, we got a call one night, my family did, that my father was in Chicago on business, we got a call that he'd been put in the hospital, that he had lost consciousness, that he was very sick, and it was very serious. I knew it was serious because my mom didn't tell me. She got our pastor to tell me. And so I went to church on a Wednesday night. I was in the youth group meeting. All of a sudden, the pastor walked in, very somber look on his face, put his arm around me, and he said, "I'm sorry, I've got some really sad news. Kevin's dad is in the hospital. He's in very serious condition. We need to pray for him." And so we prayed. And then I got home that night, and I will never forget this. This is indelibly etched in my memory. I fell on my bed. I opened my Bible. I started researching, looking for every verse on healing in the Bible. And I think I read them all. I wanted to build up my faith so that when I prayed, I could pray more effectively. And then I prayed, and I prayed with gut-wrenching fervency. I couldn't imagine life without my dad. It was inconceivable. And so I prayed and I prayed and I prayed and I prayed. And you know something? God answered all our prayers. And my dad got out of the hospital in Chicago. He came back home. He went back to work and life went back to normal. And I wish I could tell you that as a result of that dramatically answered prayer, that my spiritual life was strengthened, that I went on to another level. I wish I could tell you that, but that's not true. That could have happened. That should have happened. But that didn't happen. Life went back to normal. Everything was just like it was before. 5 years later, one morning, my dad got up out of bed, walked into where my mom and I were talking, and my dad opened his mouth to talk, and his speech was slurred. He couldn't hardly speak at all. And it became very obvious that he had experienced a stroke, and so we called EMS. The ambulance came, picked him up, rushed him to the hospital. I remember following in my car, driving my mom to the hospital, and that was Monday morning. And throughout the next few days, the reports from the doctors just became more and more ominous. And again, I prayed. I knew what my dad's death would mean for my mom. My dad had just retired. My mom was only in her early 50s, though, because my dad was 12 years older than my mom. I knew financially what it would mean if my dad died. I knew emotionally what it would mean for my mom if my dad had died. My dad had been mostly away from home for work for their entire married life. He was actually gone more than he was there. And for her, retirement meant that finally he would be at home. I knew what it would mean for her if my dad died. And I knew what it would mean, too, for my dad, because my dad had planned for his retirement for years and years and years. He started working at the age of 16, worked full-time until he retired at the age of 65, and now he had been retired 1 year. And I thought, that's just not right. That's just not fair after all the hard years of labor to retire and be retired for 1 year and then die. And so I prayed. I prayed with all the fervency that I'd prayed with 5 years earlier. I prayed and I prayed. But this time things were different. My dad didn't get better. He got worse. Until finally on Friday, the doctor said to my family, "I'm sorry, but there's nothing more we can do. He's dying, and he won't last very long." I remember at that point, my whole family left my dad's hospital room. They just couldn't bear to watch him die. But there was a godly man from my church who was there, and he grabbed my hand and he said, "No, you shouldn't go. You should stay." And so I stayed, and I stood there beside my dad's bed. All my life, I'd been terrified of death. I remember in high school, all those long nights, lying in my bed, staring up into the darkness and thinking to myself, is this what death is like? Is it just eternal oblivion? Is it just eternal darkness, just total nothingness? And I would lie there and look up into the darkness, and I couldn't conceive of the absence of life. I couldn't conceive of life coming to an end. I hated going to bed at night because I hated the darkness. I hated going to sleep because going to sleep is almost like dying. It's like you don't know what's going to happen the next day. I used to be terrified of death, and now here I was standing at the bedside of my father, who was dying. I knew my dad was a believer in Jesus. There was no doubt in my mind about that. You know, some people, they will say, "Oh, he's a believer," and you don't really know. You just accept their word for it. But I knew my dad. I knew he was the real deal. I knew he was a genuine child of God. I knew that he knew Jesus. And as he died, this gentleman who was there, this godly man from my church, he said, "Why don't you take your dad's hand?" And so I took my hand in his. And he held my hand, and he grasped my hand as tightly as he could. He was very weak, but he held my hand. My dad was totally conscious. He was not on any drugs. He was not drugged out at all. His eyes were open and alert. He couldn't speak because of the congestion and because he had a tube in his throat. He couldn't speak to me, but he looked into my eyes. I looked into his eyes, and he grasped my hand as tightly as he could. You know, when you're a child and you experience something fearful, you're walking with your mom or dad and a dog comes running at you and you're scared, and your mom or dad holds you in their arms, or they take your hand, or you're watching something on television and something really scary or something really frightful happens, and they hold your hand, and suddenly, even though the scary thing doesn't go away, because they're holding your hand, it's okay. I experienced death that day firsthand, and my dad held my hand through his death. He held my hand. I remember when the nurse walked in and she checked his vital signs and she looked at me and she said, "I'm sorry, your father has expired." And so very gently, I pulled my hand out of his. I walked out of the room, and the only way I can explain it is to say this. When I left that room, I felt exhilarated. I felt incredibly exhilarated because I had faced death, and I had seen the worst that death can do. Because when you're 20 years old, I had just turned 20, and you don't have a wife, you don't have a spouse, you don't have any children. Taking one of your parents is the worst that death can do. I had faced the worst that death can do, but I knew the truth. I knew there is no terror, there is no fear when we face death in Christ. So God did not answer the prayer that I prayed. He didn't heal my dad. He didn't keep my dad from leaving this world. He took my father. But in doing that, he changed my life. Because the terrible mystery of death was no more. Death was no longer something that could terrify me. And even today, when I think about death, I think, I know what my death will be like. My death is going to be just like my dad's death. It's going to be victory for me. And it's going to be victory for all those who happen to be there, who know my testimony, who know that my trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Many times, God encourages our faith by answering our prayers, but sometimes God deepens our faith by not answering a prayer. Because faith needs a challenge. Faith needs to be challenged. And then lastly, faith needs to develop. So interesting in this text, there are two different instances of this man believing in Jesus. Look at this text, verse 49 says this, "The royal official said, 'Sir, come down before my child dies.' Jesus replied, 'You may go. Your son will live.' The man took Jesus at his word and departed." Now, the NIV, for some reason, chose to deviate from the literal text with that last line. I wish they had not done that because I think it undermines the impact of this whole episode in the ministry of Jesus. But the literal text, the literal Greek text says this, "After the man says to Jesus, 'Would you please come and heal my sick child?' And Jesus says, 'Go, your son will live.' Then John literally says in the second half of verse 50, 'The man believed the word Jesus had spoken to him and went his way.'" The man believed. Now look what happens next. Verse 51, "While he was still on his way home, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time that his son got better, they said to him, 'The fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour.' Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, 'Your son will live.' So he and all his household believed." Now, wait a minute. Hold on. When did this guy believe? The first time John said he believed, or the second time John says he believed? When Jesus, without showing him a sign, said to him, "Go, your son will live." The second half of verse 50 says, "The man believed the word Jesus had spoken to him." Then he goes on his way. He encounters his servants on the way home. They say, "You don't have to worry. Your son is well. He's fine." And the man says, "What hour was it when he recovered?" And they say, "Oh, it was the seventh hour." And the man realizes That was the time that Jesus told me that my son would live. And then the second half of verse 53 says, so he and all his household believed. So, how many times did this guy believe? Did he have two conversions? Yes. And probably more after that. Because believing in Jesus is not a one-time thing. It's a progressive experience. It's a developmental experience. And the Apostle Paul makes that very clear. There's an interesting passage, 1 Corinthians 1:18. Paul says this, for the message of the cross, that's the gospel, is foolishness to those who are perishing. They haven't perished. They're on the road to perishing, but they haven't perished yet. If they don't get off that road, if they don't change and put their faith in Christ, they're going to perish. But right now, they're just in the process of perishing. And then Paul says, but to us who are being saved, not to us who have been saved, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We are in the process of being saved. And Jesus gives us more and more opportunities day after day to put our faith and trust in Him, to lean on Him. And when on these occasions we decide yet again to trust in Jesus, to believe in Jesus, the foundation of our life, of our spiritual life, is strengthened. And more layers are added on top of each other. Our faith becomes stronger. Our relationship with Christ becomes stronger. Did you notice what Jesus did for this man? At first, he made him believe without any signs at all. The man says to Jesus, come and heal my son. Jesus said, no, I won't come. I won't go to your house. But you can go your way, your son will live. Now, if Jesus had gone with this man, then this man would have gotten to see Jesus touch his son and heal his son, and then this man would have believed because he saw. But Jesus didn't want this man to believe because he saw. He wanted him to believe without seeing. And so first, he says to the man, no, you need to believe without seeing. Go on your way and believe that your son is well. Just leave me. Don't beg me to keep going. Don't ask me to do anything more. It's done. You just walk away and go home and believe that everything is okay. And the man did that. But then there was a second thing the man did. On the road back home, Jesus gave him a sign. He sees the servants. They tell him the boy is well. He says, what time did he get well? They say the seventh hour. He says, oh, wow. That's the moment that Jesus told me that my son would live. He gets a sign. He gets a miraculous sign. He now knows he's got evidence from the servants that what Jesus said he would do, he did. And his belief is strengthened. Faith must develop. That's why Jesus had this man believe without seeing a sign. Then he gives him a sign. It strengthened his faith, and that's what Jesus does for us. He keeps giving us more and more opportunities to believe. Sometimes he gives us a sign, sometimes he doesn't, but he keeps giving us the opportunity to trust and to believe. John said to this man, come! Or this official, John says, this official said to Jesus, come and heal my son. Jesus said, go, your son is well. And Jesus calls us to go. He calls us to go forward with our Christian life. Sometimes he gives us a sign. Sometimes he does not give us a sign. But he calls us to go. We don't wait to see so that we might believe. We believe so that we might see. So where are you today? Are you waiting to see so that you might believe? I hate to have to tell you this, but if you're waiting to see in order that you can believe, you may never see enough to make you believe. Jesus said the real blessing comes when we believe without seeing. So the question then is this, will you believe? Will you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text and for a father whose son was about to die, and there was that little bit of light that was shining through the darkness, and he went to Jesus. And Jesus gave him a challenge. Jesus said, no, you don't have to bother me anymore. You don't have to spend any more time here. You can go back home to your son because your son is well. This man had to believe without seeing. And then I believe in your great grace and in your great mercy. As he was exercising faith and he was on his way back home, then you gave him a sign. You gave him something upon which the foundation of his faith could be built even further, even deeper. You strengthened his faith. You call us to believe today, and you give us signs, and you do wonders, and you do miracles. You answer prayers in so many ways, but at the foundation of it all, you say to us, no, you must believe without seeing. You must choose to believe. And then you may see. Lord, we want to see, but to see, we must believe. Oh God, help us to believe. In Jesus' name. Amen.